We're going to read Exodus chapter 19, the first 8 verses of the chapter. I haven't told anyone this yet. It is a secret up until now, but I would like to, with you, go through Exodus 19 and Exodus 20 over the next couple of weeks. 20, of course, being the Ten Commandments. But chapter 19 is the essential sort of scene, setting the scene for the giving of the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. Actually, the Ten Commandments are in some ways unintelligible in a biblical sense without chapter 19, without the chapter that goes before it. So today we're just going to look at the beginning of chapter 19, where the sort of scene begins to open up with Israel camped at the base of Mount Sinai. So that's what we'll do today. So I'm reading from the ESV. This is the word of God. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. So the first couple of verses, you'll notice, I don't know if you sort of zoned out there, but it's tempting to kind of zone out in the first couple of verses because it's kind of obscure and repetitive detail, when and where. Actually, no one knows where Rephidim is. If you have a map in the back of your Bible, as I do for now, they usually fall out after a while, but it's still there in this copy. You might see a little dot toward the bottom of Sinai Peninsula, and it'll say Rephidim with a question mark, because the scholars aren't sure, the archaeologists aren't sure. If we needed to know where it is, I think it would be clear in the text. But we know that it's within a day's walk of Sinai, and we have a pretty good idea where Mount Sinai is. Point is, the whole geography situation is not super important, except that way back in chapter 3, this is the mountain on which Moses encountered the Lord, or the angel of the Lord, in the bush that was burning but not burning, in the flame on the bush. And you remember, the Lord calls Moses and says, "You're going to lead the people out of Israel, and they will worship me on this mountain." So there's a kind of resolution. You see that when they arrive at the Mount Sinai, Israel encamps around the mountain and Moses goes up to God. It doesn't say yet that the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain. Moses just went up. And some of the commentators say it's not a big deal. He's not floating up on a beam of light or anything. He's climbing up the mountain, perhaps as Jesus did to be alone to pray, but perhaps knowing that this is where he was leading Israel all the while, to come back to the mountain where he'd first received his call to lead Israel out of Egypt. So Israel moves, and it says the third new moon. It's an interesting detail. Third new moon, so 3 months. I think lunar months are a tad shorter. But we're in the region of 3 months after the exodus from Egypt. Now, the 3 months have passed, and it's been kind of an uncomfortable time for Israel, for the people of Israel. You remember, very soon after leaving slavery, after leaving Egypt and the exodus through the sea, they began to grumble. The word they use is grumble and complain. They began to complain. And said, "You've brought up Moses, you've brought us out here in the desert just to starve and die. Thanks very much." And they even said, "Well, at least in Egypt we had a hot meal." And so there was a kind of anticlimax, disorientation. Boredom is the nicest word for their time in the wilderness. They're wandering through the desert. Now you can imagine what could follow the exodus from Egypt. What could possibly make all of that worth it? But it was really dramatically unsurprising, dramatically unexciting. And they didn't have food. They didn't have water. And in chapter 18, we see they're beginning to be a kind of political burden. They're ungovernable. And Moses gets advice from his father-in-law, poor guy, how to govern Israel. In Exodus chapter 18, the Lord is not, he doesn't speak at all. And so it sort of speaks to the kind of dullness that's setting in. Maybe a kind of unrest. 3 months. That's a quarter of a year. That's one season. That's almost an academic semester. And they are wandering around the desert. It's sort of tragically, painfully, frustratingly anticlimactic. And the worst guy to be in that situation is the leader who said, follow me out in great victory. But notice this. If you think about, actually one thing that's sort of curious in this passage, the way Israel is talked about, that name Israel itself is a little bit peculiar. And think about what the name means, what Israel means. You know, Israel was the name of a person first. The name of Jacob. Jacob received the name Israel. Now, it's a little bit curious that Israel is called, that this group of people is called after Jacob and not after Isaac, Jacob's father. Isaac was a remarkable figure too. He was almost sacrificed. And he was chosen over his older brother. Jacob and Esau. Isaac was the child of promise, a miraculous child, born of Abraham and Sarah, who were beyond childbearing age. So why aren't they called Isaac? Why don't we have the modern state of Isaac? What about Abraham, the founder of the faith, who is called out of darkness and polytheism? The reason is, actually, that the covenant is given to Abraham, and the covenant is passed, and the covenant meaning the promise, God's promise of blessing is given to Abraham. I will make you a great nation, and through you I will bless the whole world. And that promise is passed to Isaac, and that promise is passed not to Esau, but to Jacob. But from Jacob it kind of fizzles. And Jacob's descendants descend into slavery and kind of disappear into oppression, and they become a lowly people with no land and no home and no claim. There's a kind of tragic irony that the promise of God rests on these people of Jacob. So the name Israel actually kind of indicates, in terms of the story, it indicates the suspension of the promises of God. Anticlimax in the wilderness, but whopping anticlimax in the history of the works of God. God appears to Abraham, appears to Isaac, appears to Jacob. And he's with Joseph when Joseph is sort of tragically persecuted by his brothers, falsely accused, and thrown in prison. And the Lord is with this meager, lonely, forgotten guy in prison. Remember, the text says, but the Lord was with him. And that's it. And then a couple of centuries, this promise, this covenant of God waits for fulfillment. Now they emerge in dramatic fashion. They are led. Your sins are washed away. That language comes from the judgment washing of Exodus. And of course, all the priestly washings, but those signal judgment as well. It's a cleansing. It's a powerful purifying. This is the birth of a new people. through, as it were, the pain of childbearing, the purification of becoming new. The name Israel signifies that now the Lord has revisited the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and made them great. You know, the text says that he made them great in their time of slavery. They were one man, persecuted by his brothers, forgotten by his own father, abandoned, left for dead, falsely accused, imprisoned, and descended into the darkness of Egypt, even death itself. The promise of God to the eyes of the flesh extinguished and silent for centuries. And now they've emerged by the arm of the Lord. I have brought you to myself, he says. This people, Israel, is now born new and raised out of darkness by the faithfulness of God. Not only his power that he did it, but his promises never fail. The name Israel signifies this, but it signifies it in a little bit of a kind of drawn out, another anticlimax. Here they are. The opening of the text, you see, did you notice? It wasn't me stuttering. It says wilderness two, three times. It's a desert. So let's look at the text and see what happened. Third new moon. They're walking around waiting for the point of this great deliverance. For 3 months after the people had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the day they came to the wilderness of Sinai, desert, tumbleweed, dust and dirt. So they set out from who knows where, and they came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped. They set up camp in the wilderness. There were no homes waiting for them yet. There's no city. There's no great welcome. They have to drive their tent pegs into rocky ground. And Moses went up to God. Now the Lord called to Moses out of the mountain. Now let me tell you what's happening here. What I will not do with this text, I'm giving you sort of a little peek into the sermon prep laboratory. What I will not do with this text is allegorize it. No allegory. It's not symbolism. Like the Lord of the Rings. Oh, it's about Jesus. Or the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Oh, it's kind of code, and it tells us about Jesus. Here's where I am in the story. I'm this guy, and here's Jesus. He's this guy. Now, you can sort of see the text wanting to do that, right? To show us things about death and deliverance. And, oh, yeah, Paul decodes all this for us. Now, the reason this is not allegory, the primary reason, is that it really happened. God really saved. He really delivered his people. But the reason it's not only history is because he's teaching them about Christ. He's preaching the gospel to them. He gives them word and promise. And then he leads them through the events of their lives. With them as they descend into darkness and oppression. And teaching them to hold on to his promises of deliverance. And the grace of God is planted in those promises that are attached to what they think is no visible evidence or proof. There's one God and one mediator between God and men. This is nothing but, Paul calls it a tutor. The law is a tutor. He's teaching and leading to Christ. That when these people look toward their God, whether their hands are bloody with animal sacrifice or they're lost in the desert or they're in exile, that these people would know the promises of God and know that after 400 years in slavery, he delivered with a mighty arm and brought them to himself. And they know that one day he will deliver and bring his people to himself. They do not know the name Jesus, but that is nothing but the gospel of Christ. The gospel is the same today. It's not allegory. He will come again and deliver. The mighty arm of the Lord will bring us home to himself, to his throne room in heaven. That's what he's teaching through the experience of these people. He tells them what he's doing. He speaks to them in their trouble. That they would cling in their hearts, that they would look around in the wilderness and say, but the word of the Lord is good and true. He is faithful and he will do it. So the Lord, you see what's happening? They encamp around the mountain. And the prophets for centuries will preach about the mountain of the Lord. And how the nations, Isaiah 2, the nations will ascend the mountain of the Lord. But here only one man goes up. You see the picture he's showing them. Only one man can ascend the mountain. Only a singular representative can go before God for the people. And you'll see as Exodus chapter 19 unfolds, it's by penalty of death that they are banned from approaching the mountain. One man approaches God on behalf of the people. So they see it. They see the idea of a mediator displayed before them as Moses ascends the mountain. Now, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob. See, the promise is suspended on Jacob. They're waiting for the engine of the Jacob promise to restart. So go address this house of Jacob. And he repeats, because it's a serious moment. Tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians. And what did they see? The text says that the Israelites saw the bodies and the wreckage of the armies of Egypt washed up on the beach. They saw the ocean, they saw the sea close on their enemies. They saw the horror of the wrath of God. And I'm sure it meant sleepless nights and crying children and PTSD. It was an awful sight, let me tell you. And when the Lord recalls to this people, you have seen what I did, he wants them to tremble with fear of the holiness and the justice and the judgment of God, that it is perfect in the most terrifying way. There are no exceptions. Every sin will be paid for. God's justice does not bend. You will see your own sin in ruins as you look back at your former life. You will see the enemies that pursued your heart judged and crushed by the grace of God. You will see those temptations, the evil that you suffered, and the cruelty that you inflicted on others, and the awful dishonesty I committed. I can see it judged by God and hung on the cross and silenced forever. And the Lord says, I brought you to myself and I bore you on eagle's wings. It is a violent, terrible justice above which by grace his people soar in peace and quiet and calm. I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now notice this, that is dramatically, you could say, that here's the sort of technical language, I'm sorry, it's dramatically unconditional. You could call it, it's asymmetrical, it's even more technical. Let's not get any worse than that. But you see, the Lord does it, I bore you on eagle's wings. Passivity. Grace. Jesus says, come to me, all ye who are heavy laden, and I will make your burden light. It's a picture of grace that by hearing the gospel of Christ and receiving simply the fact that he has done it, you are lifted out of the muck and mire of the judgment of God and the troubles of your own sin. But it shifts immediately to symmetry and conditionality. So he says, I did all that for you. I delivered you. You saw it. But now, verse 5, now therefore, because of what I have done for you, because of what you have received by no effort of your own, I have brought you out of not sickness, but death itself. You weren't drowning, you're dead. And I raised you up. And because of what I have done for you, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. You know what the covenant is in the simplest terms? Exactly what the Lord says to Abraham. Walk before me and be blameless. That's sweet and simple and crushing. Because we know we can't do it. And that walk before me and be blameless will be expanded and expounded in excruciating detail for the nation of Israel. And that's what you get in the next book of the Bible. It's obnoxious, the detail. The Lord sees all. Walk before me and be blameless. So the trick is you can't reverse these two things. You can't have the conditionality come before the non-conditionality. You can't have the symmetry come before the asymmetry. You see, he comes to them and he says, I have delivered you and now walk before me and be blameless. He's made us able. We've died and been raised to sin no more. We just sang. You understand? The gospel is packed into that little detail. The order must be correct. We have been delivered by the arm of the Lord and borne on eagle's wings above the trouble and the judgment. The fear of the Lord that troubles us at night. You know the worst thing about your sin? The worst thing about my sin is that I know it's wrong because God does not change. Adam and Eve in the garden. You remember immediately when they sin, they are ashamed one to the other. There's a kind of crack goes right down through their marriage. It's because they are guilty before the Lord. The Lord comes walking in the garden and says, why did you hide? Because we were naked. It's not their physical nudity. He made their bodies from the dust and from the side of Adam. He knows their parts. They fear the judgment of God, the unrest, the self-defense, the dishonesty, the marital breakdown, the confusion, the panicked, half-baked, pathetic apology Adam issues. Well, you, the woman, everybody else, I did it. He's squirming and writhing and wriggling under the guilt that burdens his heart. You must first be delivered to even contemplate the obedience and the holiness to which he has called his people. Come to me, all you who are heavy laden, you who know the holiness of God, and I will release you and set you free. For freedom, Paul says, Christ has set us free. For joy. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. One of my favorite theologians says that we should thank God. We should praise God even for the good things that we do. He is not impressed. He does not keep a little record or a score. In Christ, you are set free. You cannot add to what he has done.
you can walk in the newness of life that we have because of and only because of the obedience and the death and the resurrection and the ascension of not you or me, but Christ the Son. He has done it and given us all things that we can have joy in this newness. Joy even in repentance. Joy even in sorrow for sin. That we can continue to pursue the victory of righteousness and holiness in our lives. The Lord says, I don't want proud people. I don't want people counting their victories and their scores. I don't want people impressing each other. I don't want people being envied. I want contrition, repentance, humility, and I want you to bear with each other's burdens because Christ, your King, wore a crown of thorns and died to make you new. Live to the glory of God when no one can see you. Glorify God in your hearts. Peter says, set Christ apart in your heart. And that setting him apart, Peter says, will give you, you will always be ready to give a reason for the hope that you have. You know, students always go, can you teach a course on apologetics? Because scientific naturalism, Peter doesn't mention scientific naturalism. He says, set Jesus apart in your heart and you will have a reason to give for the hope that you have. And people will see the fruit that you bear. And you can lose every philosophical debate you can find, but you will bear fruit to the Lord and they will glorify God because of it. So now walk before me and be blameless. Walk in the spirit of what I have done. And you shall be. It's remarkable because husbands failingly say this to their wives all the time. You shall be to me a treasured possession. The perfect marriage is between Christ and his body and his bride. He is the husband who never fails, who is humble and self-sacrificial day in and day out, whose humility we never knew until he brought us to see it and to know his perfect love. You shall be to me a treasured possession among all peoples. It's a little romantic, I think. It's tender love. I have picked you. And he says, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, these are the words that you should speak to the nation of Israel. Now, it's an interesting thing that he sort of names them in this way. A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. We'll do it backwards. Nation just means people group. It doesn't mean you have a flag and a team at the Olympics. It means a group of people. Now, for this time in history, Israel is a nation, is the people of God, is pretty much the church. But you know, Paul is so excited. Paul is such a multicultural guy because Israel has become the multinational church in Christ. This work of salvation has officially, publicly gone out to all the nations. But for now, this holy nation is the people of God set apart. And Paul says, well, what's the point in being a Jew? Because they have the covenants. You know, if you get pretty hot and heavy, you have to read this in Hebrew. Thanks a lot. Well, that was their language. They have the covenants and the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They can look back on that history. But Paul says, but that's all worthless. That's neither here nor there compared to the surpassing glory of Jesus Christ. Paul himself, a sort of five-star Jew of the first century, says it's all worthless compared to knowing Christ. But for now, this is the holy people of God set apart for this historic work of bringing Jesus onto the face of the earth. But he says before that, he says, I'm going to make you a kingdom of priests. So they have a priestly function, which means they go in between, which means through them will come the priest of priests, Jesus Christ. And he's going to make them a kingdom. They're going to be kings. They're going to have dominion and subdue the earth, and they're going to multiply. That's the kingly role of Adam, to which he was called in Eden, and which he renounced in the first sin. And here Israel is recalled to pick up the sort of creation king mandate of Adam. And we can take that creation king mandate that was given to Adam, renewed in Noah, Genesis 9, and renewed here with Israel, and renewed again, Matthew 28, to the church, that we would be kings on the earth and have dominion. Exercise the Lord's dominion, which for now is not always a public dominion, but it's a dominion in the hearts of repentant sinners, that we would be fruitful and multiply, to make more people who confess the name of Christ and pray that all the earth would know his name, that his kingdom would come, and that his will would be done on earth just as it is in heaven. And here he's calling his people to sort of take up that task of being the people of God, not hiding from the world, but glorifying God in every place that they go. Calling this people, and calling this people today, this body of Christ, purchased by the priesthood of the priest of priests, we kings under the King of Kings, to subdue first our own hearts, to take up that task of grace, and to pursue our enemies, to remember the Lord's deliverance, and in the sorrow and the remorse for our sins, to feel the joy and the grace and the freedom and the deliverance of the love of God, that great salvation, that we would take hold of it. Sing the glory of the release of that freedom in Christ and pursue the mortification of the flesh. Walk in the newness of life and glorify God in all things. Amen. Amen. Let's pray.